who called themselves Christians before the 19th century. Now, a lot of people just can't imagine that. I mean, we're 20th century, 21st century people. Never in our experience have we seen the predominant number of people calling themselves Christians who would oppose mechanical instruments of music in the worship of a church. But I'm here to tell you tonight that it is a relatively modern addition to the matter of singing praises to God. The use of musical instruments in the worship of churches is not something that even across the world today is still as used as it perhaps would be in the first world nations, and certainly we're a part of that. But the unadorned simplicity of our spiritual singing is not a cultural statement. We're not saying, well, we do this because we come from the South, you know, and there are a lot of Southern churches, churches of Christ, who do this sort of thing, and that's our heritage and that's our culture. You'd get that explanation in a lot of churches as to why we don't use instrumental music. They would just say that's what we inherited from our fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers, is this legacy of singing a cappella. But I believe that our expression of worship in this simple way is not cultural, it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of simply trying to do what we find Scripture authorizing us to do. And so it's a response to the teaching of the New Testament. Take your Bible with you there in a moment, then look at 2 Chronicles chapter 29 with me. I want to read verses 25 through 28. And what I'm wanting to do by reading this Old Testament passage is showing you that the worship of Old Testament Israel had a lot of complex ritual associated with it that could not at all be described as something simple, couldn't be described as something congregational in its scope. Begin reading with me at verse 25, 2 Chronicles chapter 29. It's important to get this in our minds. He then stationed, and this he then stationed, of course, has to do with King Hezekiah, who is orchestrating this particular service in the temple. He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and with harps and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar, and when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshiped, the singers also sang, and the trumpet sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. That's a rather intricate description of their service on that occasion, isn't it? It was very involved. It was orchestrated, no question. There was a lot of planning that went into exactly how all of these particular component parts would do their job. But after having read what we just read there in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, I want you to turn over to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, because in the New Testament there is really divine commentary given us here on worship practices under the Old Covenant that we just read about there in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, and let's begin reading there at verse 8. He says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Now, I'm not going to take the time to really dig into that, but what I want you to see is that the Hebrew writer was talking about Old Testament worship and how the Holy Spirit revealed what Old Testament worship was about, and that all of those things that were part and parcel of Old Testament worship were imposed, look at that last phrase in verse 10, they were imposed until a time of reformation. And then verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He's showing us in this passage that a change in the way in which people would approach God would take place when a new high priest comes on the scene, and when he is able to do what the former Old Testament high priests were unable to do. Jesus is the time of reformation. It was Jesus that brought about this time where a change would take place in the way God would be approached. And this reformation is dramatically illustrated by the total absence of any reference in your New Testament to Christians worshiping God with sacrificial animals. There is no reference about Christians in the New Testament worshiping God through the burning of incense or the lighting of lamps or through choirs that we're reading about in 2 Chronicles 29 or through orchestras. And I use that term to describe the fact that several sorts of instruments were used harmony with one another in order to orchestrate that song service that they had there in the temple. There is really only in your New Testament an admonition for disciples to speak to each other and to the Lord in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You can see that again in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, where he tells us not to be drunken with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit, and to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And then, of course, if you could skip over to the book of Colossians, just a few pages over, and come to chapter 3 of Colossians in verse 16. Here he would say, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Those are the only instructions we're given. The only commandments that are given in the New Testament about what is expected of us. And comparing Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 with the setting of 2 Chronicles 29, I think you can understand why I would suggest to you that what we're doing is rather simple. Because the language of Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, the thing enjoined upon us, is a rather simple exercise. Christian worship in song was never intended to be a choral contest. Christian worship in song is kind of like preaching and praying. They were never intended to be oratorical contests. Spiritual singing has spiritual aims. And you see those in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3. What are we trying to accomplish? We're trying to accomplish the edification of one another. To edify one another, we've got to understand what's going on. If we were to come into an assembly where we didn't understand the language at all, or we couldn't sing any of the songs at all, would that be edifying to anyone? No. And so we have to rely upon what we read in those passages to dictate to us what we do as we sing. And since God's ways differ radically from our own ways, I'm thinking of Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and 9, where Isaiah reminded that my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, and my ways are higher than your ways. and my ways are broader than your ways. The idea is, no matter what we may think about this, the one person that matters is God. And if he had wanted us to do the things that were typical of Old Testament worship, particularly in the area of music, then it would have been very simple and very easy to demonstrate that through an example in the New Testament, or to enjoin that upon us, just as it had been enjoined by the prophets of God upon the people that we were reading about there in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. It may be of no consequence that in the mind of some, the absence of musical instruments, or for that matter, devotional candles or the burning of incense, some people just don't see the magic in just doing what we do. Maybe sometimes we don't see the magic, if you wish to use that silly term. In other words, the specialness of what we do. A lot of people are very impressed with coming into a dimly lit building and lighting a little candle at the front of that building. That is an action on their part that signifies something. That is, they pray, they do this particular thing, and they're in awe of their surroundings. And those surroundings, by the way, are intended to inspire awe. That's the reason that they are the way they are. The point I'm trying to get to here is that there may be people that just don't see the appeal of simple spiritual singing, just like they don't see the appeal of simple spiritual praying, or of simple spiritual teaching, or of simply giving of your means on the first day of the week, or just eating unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine to commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. What is important is that we have sufficient trust in God to follow his instructions with the confidence that God's methods always achieve God's purposes. Just keep that in mind. Whether we see them or whether we feel them, God's instructions always accomplish God's purposes. You know, the silence of the New Testament about instrumental music has had an impact throughout Christian history. The early centuries of the church's existence not only reveal that there was no use of instrumental music in worship, but what it also reveals is that those who were shaping the thinking and trying to influence and teach people in those early centuries right after the apostles, that they were expressing opposition to what apparently was a growing interest that people had to bringing instrumental music into the local churches. And they opposed that because they felt that this was indicative of the spiritual infancy of Old Testament Israel. The writers of the New Testament do not mention any use of musical instruments in the worship that the disciples of Christ offered. And when we come to what we call post-apostolic writers, the word post-apostolic means after the apostles, of course. These are the people that come in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, 500 years after the establishment of the Lord's church, 400 to 500 years after the death of the last apostle. And when I give you some of the information that I'm about to give you from these particular men who are trying to shape the thinking and answer the questions that were on the minds of worshipers in those early centuries, I hope you understand I am not giving you this information because these men have authority that needs to be consulted. That is not why I'm mentioning them. These men have no more authority about this question than I do, or you do, or anyone else. But what I am trying to establish is that we are not the first people who have ever found it quite odd that people would incorporate into their worship all sorts of things that God never intended, that God did not design worship to be. And all I'm doing is using these as historic references to show that this has been a question on the minds of a number of people. Here was a man by the name of Origen who lives in the late 2nd, early 3rd centuries, from about the year 185. Probably he was born, you see there, probably 100 years after John, the last of the apostles. He dies in the year 254 A.D. But in making some comments on the 32nd Psalm, he said, "The musical instruments of the Old Testament understood spiritually are applicable to us. The kithara," which was a type of early guitar. In fact, the word in English guitar has its origins in this word kithara, which was a Greek word. And it says that those things that people use that kithara for, speaking figuratively, is the body, the psalterion, or the harp, the spirit. Well, that's one quotation, but it's not a great quotation, but I'm just trying to show you that there in the second century, people were thinking about whether or not they should include the harp, whether they should include the guitar, the stringed instruments, the harp, the lyre, whatever, into their worship. But here's a better quotation from a fellow by the name of Eusebius of Caesarea. He was about the earliest church historian that we know anything about. He wrote a church history that was supposed to have covered from his time all the way back to the apostles, which is quite frequently consulted. He lived in the late 3rd, early 4th century, and he commented on Psalm 92, verses 2 and 3, and said that of old at the time, those of the circumcision, Jews, were worshiping with symbols and types. It was not inappropriate to send up hymns to God with the psalterion and the kithara, which was a Greek harp and a guitar. But we, he says, in an inward manner, keep the part of the Jew according to the saying of the apostle, making reference to Paul in Romans 2:28, and we render our hymns with a living psalterion and a living kithara, with spiritual songs. The unison voices of Christians would be more acceptable to God than any musical instrument. And he was a predominant thinker and evaluator of things that were going on among churches there in the late 3rd and early 4th century. But moving a little further down the line, you have a fellow by the name of John Chrysostom from Constantinople, who lived in the late 4th century, right over into the edge of the 5th. And he said, "It was only permitted to the Jews, as sacrifice was, for the heaviness and grossness of their souls. God condescended to their weakness because they were lately drawn from idols. But now, instead of organs, we may use our own bodies to praise Him withal." And he's trying to explain why instrumental music was used, you see, by the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And then here's quite a quote from a fellow by the name of Theodoret of Cyrus. Cyrus is up in Syria, and he lived in the late 4th, the middle 5th century, and he was answering questions that people were submitting to him and giving answers to questions. And so this was on the mind of Christians in that day. And the question was, if songs were invented by unbelievers to seduce men, but were allowed to those under the law on account of their childish state, why do those who have received the perfect teaching of grace in their churches still use songs just like the children under the law? Interpreting that particular phrase, and I went too far on that, didn't I? You didn't get the one I had. Maybe I missed it. I'm reading something you don't have. Sorry about that. Still think it's there, but I guess it's not. So anyway, here we have someone who is questioning about what happened with those. In fact, this guy that posed this question to John Chrysostom is really just, or Theodoret. I'm all off on my slides have messed me up. So Theodoret of Cyrus was the one asking this particular, or giving this answer to this question. And the question really was, why are we singing at all? If the Jews did it because they were childish and that's what God allowed them to do, and they used instruments even to help them with their singing, why do people in our situation use songs just like those children under the law? And here was his answer. Sorry, it's not on the screen. He says, "It is not simple singing that belongs to the childish state, but singing with lifeless instruments, with dancing, and with clappers. Hence the use of such instruments and the others that belong to the childish state is excluded from the singing in the churches, and simple singing is left. If I had to lose one of these slides, I hate it was this one. Because this one was the one that really zeroed in on the question that was burning in the minds of people in the 5th century as to whether or not they should even sing. And they were told, yes, the singing is enjoined upon us, but the instruments are not. And the instruments belong to a different circumstance. Well, it's evident to me that these representative citations, and I could find many others besides these post-apostolic disciples of the Lord did not worship with instruments of music for at least 500 years after the establishment of the church. 500 years is a long time. And for 500 years, people never even thought to worship God and play a lyre at the same time, or to use a harp or a psalterion, whatever those instruments were called. They recognized that the practice was part of an outworn system that ended with the coming of Christ, and that was the general thought among brethren in those early centuries. They did not see introducing instrumental music as being an improvement or an advance, but a step backwards. And that's why they did not encourage it and why they actually opposed it. Now, there's some disagreement among historians as to when the first musical instrument, like an organ, was introduced into the worship of the Catholic Church. And some people think that it was as late as the 10th century that that sort of thing would have occurred. The Roman Catholic Church was really opposed to the idea of using instrumental music, even at the time of Thomas Aquinas, who lived between 1227 and 1274, who wrote, "Our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God withal, that she may not seem to Judaize." Do you see their idea there? Why did Catholics not use it? Thomas Aquinas said, "We don't use it because we're not Jews." They always associated the use of instrumental music, Christians did, with what went on in Judaism. But it was gradually introduced into Roman Catholic practice. According to Vatican librarian Bartholomew Platina, in a book that he wrote back in 1593, of all things, he said that it was a Roman Catholic pope by the name of Vitalian, who was pope from 657 to 672, who first introduced the idea that maybe we could incorporate instruments of music in the churches, and yet it went over like a lead balloon with the hierarchy in the church, as well as most Roman Catholics at that time. And according to the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia, a strong objection to the organ in church services remained pretty general down till the 12th century. But from the 12th century on, the organ became the privileged church instrument. 12 centuries before people got comfortable with it. 1,200 years. That's a long time. I would say to you that if somehow or the other a first century Christian or a second century Christian, probably even a third century Christian, were to be dropped in the midst of services conducted by Protestant Christian churches in America, they would be shocked to insanity. What they would hear and what they would experience would be something totally foreign to them, totally out of order as far as they would be concerned. They might as well be at the temple as to be in the midst of the kind of thing that we see going on in churches today. The Greek Orthodox Church has never used instrumental music. And there were several Protestant reformers who held to that same sentiment. Let me tell you about John Calvin. He was a French-born theologian and Protestant reformer from 1509 to 1564. And commenting on Psalm 33, he wrote that musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. Amen, amen. That's Hebrews 9. That is exactly right. I read these quotations from Calvin and some of these other people, and I think to myself, if only they had had the same attitude toward other religious questions that were raised that they had toward instrumental music, what a difference the world would have had. What a difference the religious world would have experienced. But they didn't always apply those same things. Commenting on Psalm 71 in verse 22, Calvin wrote these words, "To sing praises of God upon the harp and psaltery unquestionably formed a part of the training of the law and of the service to God under that dispensation of shadows and figures, but they are not now to be used in public thanksgiving." Commenting further on Psalm 92 in verse 1, Calvin said, "For it appears that the papists," a papist is a person who believes in the Pope of Rome, he says, "it appears that the papists, as I shall have occasion to show elsewhere, in employing instrumental music cannot be said so much to imitate the practice of God's ancient people as to ape it in a senseless and absurd manner, exhibiting a silly delight in the worship of the Old Testament, which was figurative and terminated with the gospel." Tell us what you really think, John Calvin. That blistered somebody, I'll guarantee you. This is why he didn't win friends and influence enemies in Rome, because he was opposed to the very thing that they were trying to push. And again, in a sermon that Calvin preached on the book of 2 Samuel in 1562, just 2 years before his death, he said, "When we're told that David sang with a musical instrument," see, we still get that today, don't we? People have been arguing about David for centuries and using him, and what happened in 2 Chronicles 29 is justification for us using it today. He said, "When we're told that David sang with a musical instrument, let us carefully remember that we are not to make a rule of it. Rather, we are to recognize today that we must sing the praises of God in simplicity, since the shadows of the law are past, and since in our Lord Jesus Christ we have the truth and embodiment of all these things which were given to the ancient fathers in the time of their ignorance or the smallness of their faith." Tremendous words. And it had its influence upon the people living in his day. John Wesley, who was a Church of England cleric, lived from 1703 to 1791, said, "I don't have any objection to instrumental music in our chapels. Just don't let me see one or hear one." He said, "If you want to just put it over here in the corner and pile your coats on it, fine. But," he said, "otherwise it is not something that should be used in our services." You know, the Reformed movement that swept the world made a strong case against musical instruments in its day and time. And they always tied it to the corruption of Rome or as a descent back into Judaism. That was the basis upon which they opposed it. And it served for a number of years to preclude the use of instrumental music by the Presbyterians, who were heavily influenced by John Calvin and by others, and by the Baptists. Even the Methodists at one point in time refused to use instrumental music under the influence of what John Wesley had said. But in the middle to the late 19th century, things began to change. And as late as 1881, the General Assembly of the United Presbyterian Church of America voted by the slim margin of just 8 votes to remove from their directory for worship these words: "As the use of musical instruments in the New Testament church has no sanction in the Bible, they shall not be introduced in any form in any of our congregations." What was wrong with that statement? There was nothing wrong with the statement, but public sentiment by 1881 had demanded that this is what we want, and this is what we will have, and if we can't have it here, we will find another church that will provide it for us. And what I'm trying to suggest to you tonight is the fact that most other churches did just like the Presbyterians did. My mother was raised as a Presbyterian. She didn't obey the gospel until I was about 10 years old. And I remember her talking about discussions in the Little Bethany Presbyterian Church, of which she was a part as a young person, about the subject of instrumental music. And she said about half of the people there still held to the old Presbyterian line on it, and about half wanted it, and so they always got their way because they were the ones that could afford the instrument. So they were the ones who brought it in. But they had their own struggles, and they had their struggles because they recognized the truth of the matter. You couldn't find this in the New Testament. It was not a part of what the New Testament worship was to involve. And then they gave it all away. Time changes things, but it doesn't always change them, of course, for the better. We'd have to agree with many of the reformers who quite obviously saw the departures from just simple spiritual singing and recognized that they were on to something. You know, they lived a lot closer to the origins of instrumental music than you and I do. It's been around so long now that none of us ever remember a time when it wasn't used by folks that were calling themselves Christians around us. These people who were reformers could see things that modern churches can't see. They can't see what has come from all of that. And we ought to stand on their shoulders and take advantage of their perspective to see that they were looking for the will of God in the New Testament on this subject. And the use of instruments in worship was not to be regarded as progress, but a carnal retreat back into spiritual kindergarten. Might as well revert to Judaism and to give up the new covenant of Christ as to practice these particular things. I hope that as we sing, that you'll have greater appreciation for the supreme spirituality of our singing, sanctified by God. This is what God has asked for. This is what He wants. He, without any question, has expressed Himself about what will please Him. And we need to accompany God's will by this melody that comes from our hearts and encourage one another and teach one another in the process of doing so. If you're not a Christian tonight, this lesson isn't about becoming a Christian, but it is about being faithful to God. It's about being faithful to God's will. And on so many levels, we have to answer that question. And every generation has to ask and answer these questions. We're only one generation always away from people reverting to things or going into territories they should not be going into. And history helps us to realize we're not the only people that have ever struggled with this. And we can also learn from some of the mistakes that people made in the past, as well as some of the things they pointed out that were right. And it's kind of like eating fish. You have to eat the fish and spit out the bones. There are some things they did, some things that they ended up doing that we realize they shouldn't have done. But those things that they did embrace, they embraced them because they were the truth. And we must still uphold the truth, no matter what its source might be. If you're here this evening and you need to come to Christ and obey the gospel as people have been doing for 20 centuries now, we'd be glad to help you. As you repent of sin, we'd baptize you into Christ in water for the remission of your sins, and you can leave the building tonight a child of God. Let us know if we can assist you while we stand now and sing.